At the time of the Reformation,
justification by faith alone was a startling concept, one that has pretty well come around to where people talk about it without thinking. And in the message this morning, I'd like to confront you with this concept and try to illustrate the difference between the common understanding of religion and the Christianity that Christ offers when he offers justification by faith alone. This may be a message that will shake you out of your religious thinking and into Christianity, into actual salvation. Let's bow for a word of prayer, asking the Lord to apply to our heart what he has to say in his word. We were reading about justification, being justified. Let's examine the meaning of justification, for this is different from what the world teaches. Some people have said through the years that justification means to make a man righteous. This is looking at man as needing to reach a certain level of holiness, a certain level of law-keeping before God would accept him. And that righteousness, or that justification, means that God will make him improve to a level of righteousness. For instance, Roman Catholic theologians say that when God justifies a man, he makes him righteous. This means that when God justifies a man, he makes him better and better progressively until he reaches that level where he's good enough to get to heaven. This is not the Bible meaning, and I think I can show this to you rather quickly by looking at least three examples here of Scripture. First of all, the definition of justification, example number one. Look with me at Romans 2:13. He says here, using our word justified, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, this is not talking about the justification of salvation, but just the meaning of the word. Do you see here that in this verse, it cannot mean to make a man righteous? He says, those that are doing the law shall be justified. Well, if justified means making a man righteous, isn't he already righteous if he's doing the law? The man that does the law, he's already got there. You cannot make the doer of the law righteous. He is already righteous. Why? Because he's doing the law. So we see the word justify here actually means to pronounce a man righteous. If he's a doer of the law, we can say he is righteous. We may pronounce him righteous. He's not made righteous, he's pronounced righteous. Example number one. Example number two. From Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Uh-oh. Now we've just eliminated all the works of the law. Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, not by keeping the law, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 2:16 says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." You have to let that weigh in on you. "But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we," Paul talking to the Gentiles, "we Jews, we had the law. We were trying to keep the law. And how did we get saved? We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law." And then he repeats it. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, the teachers of getting man up to a level of righteousness that will be acceptable to God actually have turned the sacrifice of Christ into a works thing. They say that since we will be judged by the standard of our righteousness, what Christ did was to be perfectly righteous and then gives us that righteousness so that we have perfect human righteousness. And this says, sorry, that's not the path. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We don't need that to be saved. We don't need Jesus to give us that to be saved. Justification occurs without law. We saw before that to be justified means to be pronounced righteous. Well, here we see that it divorces it entirely from the works of obedience to God's law, or actually any other law. In the verses we were looking at, Romans 3:28 and in Galatians 2:16, the word law, in the Greek, often it has the definite articles, saying the law. That would refer, you would ask what law you're talking about. The law, what law? And that would be perhaps going back to the law of Moses. But here it does not have the definite article. It's talking about law itself, law as a concept. He says the meaning is not restricted to the law of Moses, but there is no law by which you can get justified. It's not on the basis of law keeping. The law of your mind, the law of your heart, any law that you come up with. And let me take you then to example number three. Luke 7:29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble. We got God being justified here. They justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Notice Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou God mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What is this concept of God being justified? Suppose we say that we will make God righteous. Do you sense how bad that is? How wrong that is? Instead of that you might just be justified. Can God be made righteous? Of course not. God is absolutely righteous. God is the very definition of being righteous. We can't make him righteous. We can't improve. We can't build him up. We can't jack him up just a little bit, make him a little more righteous. Can't happen. All that a person can say is, oh God, you are righteous. You see, that's again, what he's saying is, may our evaluation of you come to this conclusion, we pronounce you righteous. God seems to be interested in this. As the boss, he could care less. He could say, I'm righteous. You get it or don't, I don't care. But that's not what he is. He says, I'd like for you to know me. I'd like for you to know about me. I'd like for you to know I am righteous. I know I am. I'd like for you to know that. And so he wants to be justified, pronounced righteous. Here's the definition. To justify means to pronounce as righteous and then to treat as righteous. To justify means to pronounce and treat as righteous. When you are justified, God is pronouncing you righteous, and from now on will treat you as if you were. Let's look then at the implications of this. What does this imply? Well, justification is greater than being pardoned. Pardon means, all right, you don't have to pay the penalty. Justification goes way beyond that. It's 1,000 times greater than forgiveness. See? If you wrong me, and I know you never would, but I'm just saying, if you wrong me and then ask for forgiveness, I may say, I forgive you. But if, for instance, you broke into my house and did something illegal, I can't pardon you. I don't have that authority. So I say, oh, it was you, I forgive you, and I'm turning you into the police for God to do with you the restitution that you should have. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe you wouldn't ask for my forgiveness then if I'm going to do that. But that's the way it works. I tell people in counseling, I say, now, if you share with me things that have to be shared with the police, I'm going to do that because that's part of your repentance. So my forgiveness and my inability to pardon, that's something it's out of my hands. I was talking to a girl who had come to church and missed church, and then she said, oh, Pastor, I'm sorry, but my boyfriend beat me up, and I felt so embarrassed to come looking beat up. And she said something about turning him in, and she said, I know I should have forgiven him. And I said, oh, wait a minute. You should have forgiven him, but that doesn't pardon him. You see, that's a legal thing. You need to take that up with. He needs the help more than your forgiveness. You see, so you need to turn him in. So, but justification goes beyond forgiveness, goes beyond pardon. Justification means you are now treated as righteous, that all sin is past and gone. It's wiped out. Not merely forgiven, not merely pardoned. It means the clearing of the slate, setting of you the sinner to be considered as righteous before God, as if you had never sinned. It means the sinner is considered as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How great is that? Justification, we'll see this in a moment, means that you're gaining not just decent human righteousness, not just passing human righteousness, not even perfect human righteousness, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the legal concept of God, you have entered into Christ. He sees you as him, righteous to a godly perfection. Well, let's look then, pursue this, to the problem of justification. Because if you have a judge and there's a criminal before him, and it's clear that he did it, and this judge says, I pronounce you not guilty. I pronounce you clean. Go and do whatever you want. This is an unjust judge. This is the judge that's not doing what's right. So how does God get by with this? How can God be just and not condemn the sinner? Shouldn't a sinful human have to pay his debt for his sin? If God just declares a sinner righteous when he hasn't earned it, doesn't God cease to be righteous? Here's the problem. The Bible talks about this. God says, I forgave the people of the Old Testament. But Christ coming showed that I was willing to have their sins paid for. I wasn't just dismissing it. Look with me at the plan. Romans 3:21. Let these words weigh on you. But now the righteousness of what? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law testified of this, but the righteousness of God had to come without law. The great plan of salvation is getting man to have the righteousness of God. This is how then God is able and willing in his nature to accept us unto himself. Then the prerequisite, Romans 3:22, the next verse. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that do what? That believe. He says, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. It has to be by faith. So, the work of Christ settled this legally before God, but how do we get into it? By faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the action of believing that what Christ did counts for us. To accept what he did as my payment. That has been made the very power of salvation. The faith involved is not faith in faith, but it is faith in trusting Jesus Christ to save, that his work is sufficient. We've seen the plan, we've seen the prerequisite, what needed to be done. Let's look at the price. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified freely, and we'll come back to that phrase, by his grace. How? His grace is the new covenant, is that plan, that legal plan to get us saved. But how was that executed? Through the redemption, through the paying of the price that is in Christ Jesus when he came and died, whom God hath set forth or foreordained to be a propitiation, a satisfaction through faith in his blood. This is where he talks about how he is declaring his righteousness. To declare his righteousness for the remission, this is literally the passing over of sins that are past. Why did I save Joseph of the Old Testament? Because I saw the payment was coming, he says. So now he is declared righteous for the remission, the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He was patient, waiting, saved them on credit of what was going to be paid with Christ. Now, coming back to being justified freely, this word freely is an interesting word. It is translated without a cause in John 15, 25. The verse itself doesn't help us advance our understanding, but that's how that word is translated there. We are justified without a cause in us, you see. God does not find a cause in the one he justified. The cause is found outside of us in the work of Christ. Well, we've seen the plan, the prerequisite, and the price. Let's look at the position. I wanted to impress you with all the P's I found for this position. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now that we've been connected by faith, no condemnation, none, to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he describes them as who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That connection was by faith, not by deeds. In Christ Jesus. This is an interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul uses a lot of times to describe a Christian. Sort of his favorite way of saying being a Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. You understand this is talking about your position. The believer is positioned in Christ. This is that legal concept. We have it in our day of corporation. If you are a principal in a business, you incorporate the business, then people who would like to sue can't sue you personally for the things of the business because you are incorporated within the body of the business. What has happened to us is that by faith we have been incorporated into the body of Christ. So the devil, for instance, has a problem with us. We can say, well, according to the law here, take it up with Jesus Christ. You see, you take it up with him. We are in him. God looking at us. I have a marker in my Bible. But you can't see it. You know why? Because it's in the Bible. I have to open the Bible there to look at it, you see. When God looks at us, he sees his son. This is that wondrous thing of justification. It didn't happen on the basis of law, our law keeping. It happened on the basis of Christ executing the plan of God and making it happen. The believer is positioned in Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is God's way of immersing the believer into Christ. Then finally, the last P is the pronouncement. At the end of the wedding, there's the pronouncement. I pronounce them something new. Husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. The pronouncement, Romans 3:26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, he's still just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The sinner is now considered incorporated into Christ. Christ's work has paid the penalty. And so we are in him. The law has been paid. Christ, God the Father, is just, even though he justified the ungodly. The problem is solved. By having Christ pay the penalty for sin, God shows himself just and yet the justifier of sinful people, sinful believer. Now, let me take you, as we bring this to a close, the distinction of justification. Because here's the thing. If you got what I was saying, if you understood that, then if you have any contact with world's religions, many bells should be going off. It should be saying to you, well, then this is entirely different from what the world says. All the world's religions kind of unite with certain beliefs, and this is absolutely opposed. Let me get into this by defining religion. In the broad general sense, religion could be defined as any belief system that deals with ultimate values. And these things will shape our pursuit of a particular kind of life in the world. We say what is right and wrong in life, therefore we live a certain way. That makes it a religion. In this sense, secularism, not having God, is a self-working religion. You see, it's a religious position that is translated into how they live their life. And Christianity is also religion. This is the meaning found in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, he has to explain that this is pure religion, because that implies there's a whole lot of religions that are not pure. They're not the way God thinks. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the helpless, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We don't go that path because of our understanding of truth. However, there is a stricter sense, and I'm going to be using religion in the stricter sense, comparing world religions and religious thought that with that of Christian thinking. To one degree or another, the world's religion requires a form of self-salvation through some form of good works. These good works may take all kinds of different forms. It could include religious rites, just perform a ritual. It could mean meaningful symbolic observances or just approved behavior, whatever. It's religious rites. So this definition of religion excludes Christianity. This is what Paul means using the concept of religion in Galatians 1:13 and 14. Think of it from his point of view. For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, the way they understood things. He said, I changed. I'm not in that religion anymore. I'm in Christianity. So that's the distinction. In times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion. I was working my way up in the Jews' religion, their understanding of things, above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He makes a clear distinction between what he is now and what he was then, of what he believes now and what he believed then, of Christianity versus religion. To express it another way, all founders of religion claimed to teach or show the way of salvation from sin. Teaching the way of salvation implies that you are able by moral effort to understand and follow that way. Jesus came to be a savior of men. He was a teacher, he was an example, but he was so very much more. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior. It doesn't say a teacher, an example, which is Christ the Lord. John 4:42 said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The picture of salvation is coming from where you are and getting to God the Father, and he says there's only one way. Only one way. I am that way. In Christianity, Jesus is the way of salvation. This implies that you are not, you in yourself, are not able by moral effort to gain the way. You have to go outside of yourself. You have to have a Savior. The gospel teaches that God accepts us because of what Jesus did. Compare the thoughts. Religion thinks God accepts us because of what we have done. The gospel says, I am accepted by God through what Jesus did, therefore I obey, you see. The religion says, I obey, therefore through what I have done, I am accepted by God. Very different, very different. Let's weigh the differences between grace, Christianity, and religion, works. Notice the difference in their motive for obedience. Christianity obeys for love of God, for his grace. Religion obeys for fear of loss. Christianity runs to obedience. Religion is forced into obedience. One is grateful, thank you for what Christ did. The other is fearful. What if I don't do enough? Notice the difference in identity. I said we are incorporated into Christ. The Christian finds in the gospel of God's grace the resources to build a different identity, who we are. I want you to think that when people ask who you are, when you ask, who am I, that the answer should come, I am a Christian. That's your identity. You're not a lawyer, you're not a janitor, you're a lawyer, or if you are that, and then you stop being a lawyer, what are you? I guess you're nothing. Don't say, I'm a mother, I am, of course you can say that, but as far as answering who are you, the first is that I'm a Christian. I've seen women who were mothers, and then the children left the home, and they were nothing, they were lost. So first, you are a Christian. In Christ, the Christian is accepted, not merely despite his faults, but because he was willing to admit his faults. He is humbled because he was so flawed. He was so flawed that Jesus had to die to pay the price of his sin. We're sorry that it took that much. But he is confident because Jesus was glad to die for him. So the Christian cannot feel superior to anyone else. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but I'm a sinner. But at the same time, he needs not feel inferior to anyone. In fact, he need not think of himself at all concerning salvation. 1 Corinthians 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." My Christianity is not based on your evaluation or even my evaluation. That's not it. Now, the religionist either lives up to his moral standard or not, obviously. If he lives up to his moral standard, he's like the proud Pharisee. He will feel superior and, in fact, disdainful of those not keeping up to that standard. The liberal-minded religionist feels superior to bigots, to narrow-minded people. And the more conservative religionist feels superior to the less devoted. They don't go as far as I do. However, if the religionist fails to live up to his moral standard, then he fails the test of identity, and his self-worth crumbles. He's self-loathing, carrying more guilt than if he had no religion at all. Many of the religions swing between these two things. When they're obedient, they're proud. When they fall, they're destroyed. Try to get back, be proud. When living up to his standard, he's confident but not humble. When not living up to his standard, he's humble but not confident. That's the difference. That's the difference when you're trying to climb up the mountain of salvation by your own works. Then notice the difference in valuing others. The Christian from inside looking at others. The Christian's identity and self-worth is established by his link to Christ. He has God's unconditional acceptance. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. This is the word Brother Jeb was telling us, acceptable. Acceptable in the beloved. We are acceptable to God. But I can't take any pride in saying that. I'm acceptable to God. But I'm only acceptable to him in the beloved. In the beloved God. The Christian then is humbled, yet has assurance. Since he is not saved by his correct belief or his correct practice, he can recognize even a non-Christian as morally superior and not be intimidated. In fact, we often look at the passion and the zealousness of the cults and say, I wish I was that dedicated. We can recognize that, but we're not intimidated because our salvation is not based on that. Since his identity is not based on being perceived as a good person, but on being valued by God as being in Christ, he's not defensively critical of the non-Christian who's morally inferior. He doesn't say, ha, I'm better than you. That doesn't enter into it. So what is he then? Well, he sees people with problems and he's accepting and welcoming of them because why? He wants to win them to Christ. They're not in competition to him. They're just lost. They need help. The religionist, on the other hand, identifies himself, and this is an interesting thought, by his opponents. He only sees himself in contrast to the people that are different from him. He defines himself by pointing out and separating himself from the non-religionists. There's some sort of a panel discussion group going on about Muslims, and let's get to know each other, and let's talk about the history and so on. You know, wouldn't you like to be there and raise your hand and say, how about the history of violence against other religions? The religionist builds himself up by devaluating those of other heritages, other beliefs, and other practices. The Christian doesn't need that. His identity is in Christ. I want you to notice also the difference in handling suffering. Justification makes a big difference there. The Christian expects God's blessings in the life to come. This life is all about changing and growing, being conformed to the image of God's Son. Christ suffered a great deal in life and death. We don't expect much difference. We're glad when we don't have to suffer. But we don't think we're exempt from that. The Christian understands that trials and difficulties, these are signals. These are motives for change. God is being faithful to say, you need to change here. And he counts it all joy when he finds himself in a testing situation, because that means God's working on him to make him better, to conform him to the image of Christ. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials. What about the religionist? The religionist expects God's blessings in this life because he paid God with his due obedience. I was good and I want to be paid for it. This is precisely, if you remember, what Satan expected Job's attitude to be if God allowed him to destroy Job's stuff. The religionist complains to God, hey, I've been good. And the anger may be directed to himself, if he realizes, well, I did fail to keep up my own moral standard. But he's angry. The Christian says, I expected that. And then I want you to notice the difference in the extent of obedience. The quote in our bulletin talks about this. How far will you go? Are you going to hold on to some defective blot in your life and say, I'm not willing to give that up? I worry about it. I kind of feel like I should change, but I'm not willing to change that much, you see. Well, this goes pretty deep. But notice the difference between the Christian and the religionist in the extent of obedience. First of all, the Christian. The Christian was given eternal salvation by the sacrifice of God's only beloved Son. So, there is nothing that God cannot ask of him. He's given me eternal life. Ask what you will. Ask for a sacrifice. Ask for me to give things up. Ask me anything. The Christian cannot legitimately refuse to do anything God asks. Now, while this may sound terrifying, the believer knows who's asking him to do it. That all in all, it's the God of love. And so he says, he wants me to plunge down the cliff. This is going to be an adventure of love. This is going to be something exciting, and I'll be happy when it's over. But God's calling me here. The missionary who says, you want me to leave my little town? My homey home? My in-laws who can come and visit at any time? Oh, wait a minute. And you want me to go where? And learn what language? No, the missionary says, God, I am privileged that you want me to give up what I have and go there and to be a witness for you, to be the one who stands there and says, my God has sent me to tell you of his love, of his sacrifice, and of his desire to have you in his own family. With salvation by grace, God does ask a lot. He comes to us and says, you're not the way you should be. You have been deformed with sin, and I want to lure you into the beauty of holiness, of being like me. He demands that we drop our precious self-centeredness. It's been all about us for a long time. He says, that's got to change. That's got to change. We must lose our lesser identity of who we were. We have to lose our hatred of others. We have to give it up. We must learn to sacrifice self for the love of God. But all I have is self. Not when you have Him. We must learn to sacrifice self for the love even of fellow Christians. Oh, that's harder than loving God. Some of them are a little weird. And I have to sacrifice self for them? Wait. We have to learn to sacrifice self for the love of the unsaved. Those are the nasty ones. There's more. Finally, we have to learn to sacrifice self for the love of those who persecute us. That's plunging down the cliff. That's the adventure of love. That's finding out how far I'm willing to obey God, to become like God, to love as He loves. But the religionist, it's a different thing. The religionist may easily expect a limit to what God will demand of him. Why? Because I'm already paying my own dues. I've paid enough. I've given up enough. He sees it as a limit. I keep doing and doing, and you keep asking for more. We need to draw up a contract here, the religionist says. He said, enough's enough, and too much is too much. Doesn't enter into the life of the Christian. Let me conclude with this verse. Two verses, three verses. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Here's his argument. For by grace, by God's gift, are ye saved. And through faith, all you had to do is ask, all you had to do is believe. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the key. Are you boasting about how well you've done in your Christian life? Then you probably didn't get it. Because it wasn't you, it was Him. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Those good works, that path, that's being like Christ. That's the way He was. And we're to be conformed to His image. You catch it now? Justification by faith alone. At the time of the Reformation, everybody was Roman Catholic, and they were teaching you had to do it by works. Now we need to emphasize salvation by faith alone as different from the world's thinking of religion, because it changes everything. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just turn our hearts to Thee, amazed at what You were willing to do to allow us to be saved. You had to do it in such a way that it took away all the deeds. For some of the people that will be saved are handicapped and unable to climb mountains. There are some that are poor and are unable to pay great amounts. There are some with intellectual problems that can't figure out great doctrines. There are some who are limited in many other ways, to where the path of obedience would be very difficult. But all You wanted us to do is to look and live. to see the work of Christ on the cross and say, I want him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Our Father, we ask that you might help us to be delivered today from the concept of religion, that somehow by learning a certain thing, by following a certain path, by achieving a certain level of righteousness, we'll be okay with you. Father, there is no salvation in that path, for by the works of the law, no man can be justified by you. Our justification, our being pronounced righteous and being treated as righteous, comes only when we receive the righteousness of God, not even available to us as humans, except by your grace, by your gift. So, Father, we look to thee and we say, I want what you have. I appreciate Christ's work in making it possible, the shedding of his own blood for me, and I accept it. Do with me as you will. I take you to myself. I love you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, I don't know for sure that I've received justification by faith alone. I think I was still trying to earn it. I think I was still trying to make myself better to receive it. And now I want to let that go. I want to realize that path never leads to true salvation. And I want to say thank you for the work of Christ, and I accept his work as my own. Take me into Jesus Christ. I want to be in Christ Jesus and therefore loved and pronounced righteous as he is. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. This is where I am. This is what I need. Pray for me. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us a choice between the evolved religions of the world and your revealed truth of salvation done by Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you might open our hearts to your truth. Help us even as we think over this today. We will recognize that if we're not saved by the work of Christ, we are not saved and we cannot be saved by anything we do. So we trust thee. We ask for your grace to be revealed in us as we turn to you and say, please, take me in my sin, but pronounce me righteous, having the righteousness of God. Pronounce me that by your grace and by the work of Christ. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.